Welcome to the podcast of Community Bible Church, where our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Today, Seth Gein, our Associate Pastor of Discipleship, will explain the importance and difference between unity and uniformity and the roles they play in our lives. If you would like more information about who we are, you can visit our website at cbcomaha.org.
All right, well, today we're talking about unity, and I got to say that I know that I put in more time, probably double the time on this sermon than I've put in on any other sermon that I've preached here. And the reason is because as I was going through this, looking at what Jesus says in John 20, 20 through 26, the last part of the Upper Room Discourse, He talks about unity, and I kept running into two major problems. And one was that we have to address the question of, how are we supposed to maintain unity within the body of Christ when the body of Christ is so incredibly diverse? We're so diverse. We're not just ethnically diverse. We're individually diverse. Every person here has a different hardwired personality. We have different life experiences because of the families we grew up in. We have different worldviews. We are so different. That was the first problem. The second problem was this. And this was the harder one. How do we maintain unity within the body of Christ when members within the body of Christ disagree on issues that really do matter? Issues that really matter. I'm not talking about the color of the carpet in the sanctuary or the decorations in the lobby. Issues that really do matter, there's disagreement over. How do we maintain unity? And I had lots of, cute little funny stories and illustrations, because if you want to find stories about church arguments, they're pretty funny. But I scrapped them all. I got rid of all of them. Because this is just too important to glaze over. We have got to answer these questions. I'm not doing my job if we're not answering these questions, because it's something we're going to deal with probably almost every day. So here's where we're going today. We're going to finish up verses 20 through 26. Last week, Pastor Chuck took us through 17, 6 through 19. And you did a great job with that. For anyone who teaches the Bible, you know that having a huge chunk of verses is a very difficult thing to teach through. So I was glad it fell to him and not to me. I only have 6 verses. And then that's it. That's it. We're done. We've completed our series in the Upper Room Discourse. Next week, we're moving on to the new series entitled You Asked For It, where you can submit questions you want to. And Pastor Chuck and I will take a look at them, and we'll pick some questions out of there. And then that'll take us through the rest of the summer. So here's where we're headed today. Now, each of these points is in your bulletin outline, as well as a couple other notes. I would encourage you to follow along. Not only will it help you understand the sermon better, but some of the stuff I want you guys to keep. I also want you to get in the habit of following along, because once we get to the fall and we start doing a bigger emphasis on fellowship groups, they're going to be sermon-based. And so getting used to taking notes on the sermon and getting ready to answer the questions that we send out each week will really help you have productive discussions with one another. So here's where we're headed. 4 points today. I'll just run through them, and then we'll get started. So first point, unity, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. That's point number one. Second point, love encapsulates or contains the behaviors necessary to maintain unity within the body of Christ. Point number 3, unity requires that we all agree on a common goal. We all agree what the goal is. Uniformity requires that we all agree on how to get there. And then 4th, as the body of Christ, our unity attracts the watching world. It brings them in. Whereas our disunity repels the watching world, or even sickens the watching world. All right, and then we're going to end with a very concrete, very specific application that I hope is going to be useful to you. It's been very useful to me in my own life, because we need to have tools to help us maintain unity with other Christians, even when it's hard, even when you're having a disagreement, potentially over an important issue. So we're going to end with a very specific application. But let's start off with point number 1 today. Point number 1, unity, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. Let's go to the text and see where we get this from. Jesus continues in verse 20. He makes a transition. Previously, he was praying for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also those for, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he transitions to praying for the 12 or the 11 apostles that are left. Judas is gone. To praying for past, present, and future believers. So that includes you and me. Well, what did he pray for? Verse 21, he continues, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, or with the result that, the world may believe that you have sent me. We're going to camp out on verse 21 for just a couple minutes. We said unity, not uniformity. What is the difference between those two? Well, unity is, going off the dictionary definition, the totality of related parts. Or a word to describe that is oneness. Now, the easiest example I can think of is this. We live in the United States of America. Now, as we all know, that does not mean the states are all the same. Alaska is very different than Nebraska. But we have the United States of America, 50 states united under one government, one constitution. Now, uniformity, on the other hand, is not changing in form or character or remaining the same in all cases. So it's the same always at all times. Best example I could think of for that is the United States flag. You know, you're not allowed to get creative when it comes to our flag, right? It's the exact same every time. You've got red, white, and blue, same pattern, 50 stars. That's the flag. And if you change it, it's no longer our flag. So the United States is an example of unity, whereas the United States flag is an example of uniformity. Everybody tracking with the difference? Okay, so pop quiz. This is for all you theological buffs out there. You got the Trinity. You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What is the proper term to describe the relationship amongst the three members of the Trinity? Is it unity or is it uniformity? Good job, unity, yep. Why is that the proper term? Well, because though the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, they are unified in being and essence, they are distinct in person and function. They're different persons and they have different functions. They do different things. Which is exactly what we see in verse 21. We see Jesus Christ, God the Son, performing his distinct function on earth, praying to God the Father, who's performing a different function in heaven. Probably the best known historical statement on this comes from the Athanasian Creed, which was written somewhere around the 5th century. And it reads this. It reads, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and then that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Now this is important, because even within the Trinity, we see unity without uniformity. This matters because you do not have to be very observant to notice that we are not all the same. We are not all the same. Right? In the worldwide body of Christ, there is enormous differences. Again, not only ethnically, but individually. And to prove that, you just need to look around this room. Every single one of us is different. What are there, 16 Myers-Briggs personality types? Am I right about that? 16 totally different personality types. So I'm usually an INTP or an INTJ, which means the ENFPs are mysterious creatures. And then you've got a whole bunch more besides that, and some people are blends of them. So you've got all these different personality types. Then add on top of that, you've got people who are raised in different families, thus they've had different life experiences, which results in different worldviews, biases, and perspectives. We are all so very different from one another. Now look, Jesus understands that. And when he's praying for unity, he's not praying that we would all be the same. He's not praying that everybody would be like Pastor Seth. What a bad world that would be. You'd have a bunch of overly intense, overly ambitious individuals who all want the microphone. That's not a good world we want to be in. He's not praying that we'd all be like Pastor Chuck. He's not even praying that we would all agree with each other all the time, which is kind of freeing when you think about it. But he is praying for unity. More specifically, he's praying that we would live out the unity that is already within us. Let me say that again. He's praying that we would live out the unity that is already within us. Let me give a quick example. I have three kids. Well, actually, I'll just give the example of a family, any family. There's an inherent unity within that family, right? You have related individuals that are all composed into one family unit. There is an inherent unity there by the very nature of the fact that they are a family. They're one family. But is the home, is the family unified? Now, that's a different question. Well, in a similar way, we as Christians, we are all united into one family. And the means by which we have been united into the family is, again, similar to human families, a common birth. All members of God's family have experienced a common birth. This is what John talks about in John 1:13. He says, "We have been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We've been born again. We have been born, as John says later, in, let's see here, chapter 3, verse 8, we've been born of the Spirit. That's a spiritual rebirth we spent so much time talking about a few weeks ago. Thus, we experience what Paul calls in Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 4. We're going to quickly take a look at that. I've always deeply appreciated the Apostle Paul, even before I was a full-time minister. And now that I am a pastor, I appreciate him even more. Because Paul was a ministry veteran. He was a ministry veteran. I mean, that guy was a church-planting machine. He went all over the Mediterranean world planting churches. And once I became a pastor, as I went back and started reading Paul, I kept seeing more and more his pastoral heart, how practical he was, because he was constantly dealing with people. Almost every one of his letters, the reason for writing them is either telling someone how to be a leader within the church or to deal with a conflict that's going on in the church. So in the first three verses of chapter 4, he says this. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, please do this, to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." How do we do it, Paul? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love," listen to this, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So I have three daughters, and they're all pretty close in age. And like we talked about the example of a family, those girls have a very close unity within their lives, whether they want to or not, because they're all born from the same set of biological parents, right? But I want them to maintain the unity that they have. And what that usually gets phrased as is, "Hey, get along. Get along, girls." Well, that's what Paul's telling us. He's saying, "Hey, Church of Ephesus, get along." Well, how do we do it? Well, as I tell my kids, you need to have kindness, you need to have gentleness, you need to have patience with one another, you need to take care of and love your sister. Now, Jesus is, of course, fully aware that just like any family, unity needs to be maintained. If not, it becomes a broken home. That's why he continues on through the passage, and he ends down in verse 26 talking about one specific thing. So let's go back to John 17, and let's work our way down through the passage because we want to hit every verse, and then we'll end up in verse 26. He continues on in verse 22. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." There's quite a bit of disagreement over exactly how to understand those verses, specifically verse 22, where it says, "The glory that you have given them, given me, I have given to them." What does Jesus mean by that? What was he trying to communicate? Well, I took a look, and I think the Expositor's Bible Commentary probably gives, given the context, the best option for this. And it reads this: "The glory the Father had given Jesus was the triumphant task of redeeming men to God. By sharing in his calling, they participate in his glory and are united with him and with one another." So what that means is it's a reference to Jesus' specific task. What was his task? Redeeming men to God. Jesus was sent to the earth to do a specific function. It's not the same function as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but to do a specific function. And that function was a glorious function, an enormously important function. The function, the task of redeeming men to God. Now, we've talked about this before, but we actually participate in the work that God is doing here on this earth. We participate in it, which is an amazing thing and a glorious thing. God's eternal plan for mankind and all of creation, we are participants in that. And that's what this verse is referencing. With the result that, in verse 23, the effect of this united testimony is that is a confirmation of the divine mission of Jesus and of God's love for believers. That was from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The effect of that united testimony, God the Son along with believers working together so that the world may know that Jesus came from God, is a confirmation of the divine mission of Jesus and God's love for believers. So the world can see God's love for believers through that. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Those that you have given me is probably a reference back to the disciples, a reflection of the language that was used earlier in the passage. And what Jesus is praying is he's voicing his desire that that the disciples will be with him in his glory, not necessarily here in this life, but in the next life. He wants them to be with him. This verse is reminiscent of 14:3 and also 17:11. You can take a look at those on your own. I'm not going to read them now. Jesus continues in verse 25. He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me." So, as Christians, we have affirmed the belief that Jesus came from God. Now, unsurprisingly, the world does not affirm that belief. So, Jesus is saying, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know you because they believe I came from God. And then he concludes down here in verse 26. He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Now listen, if you're into movies, if you're into writing, if you're into even being a good communicator, you know that the ending always matters. You want to end with a bang. You want to end with something useful. That's why a sermon concludes with a practical application, saying if there's one thing you get out of this, take this and go with this. Now, we're concluding right now the Upper Room Discourse, which is one of the most theologically important passages in the entire Bible. And within the Upper Room Discourse, we're concluding the most important prayer in the entire Bible, the High Priestly Prayer. And in verse 26, what does he end on? What is his last word to the disciples before he goes off to be betrayed and crucified? That the love that the Father has for him, which is a pretty incredible love, would be in us. He ends in love. Now, why does he do that? Well, that moves us on to the second point today, and it's this. Because love encapsulates or maintains or contains what is necessary to maintain unity within the body of Christ. Everything that's necessary can be contained in one word, love. We think about what Paul said, you know, maintain unity. How do you do it? With humility and gentleness and patience. Okay? And then we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we find out that love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't think it's always right. And then in Galatians 5, we go and we find out that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Patience, kindness, gentleness, love. So folks, what I'm trying to express to you is this, that you never want to go through Scripture and divorce what came before from what you're reading now. We spend so much time in chapter 14 talking about the Holy Spirit. And even as we come to the end in chapter 17, we realize that the very source of our unity is that spiritual rebirth that we all experience, where we are born into God's family. That's the inherent unity that we have, like kids being born into the same family. And also the source of maintaining that unity, having a unified home, is still the Holy Spirit, letting the work of the Holy Spirit come out of us, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Do you see how these things work together? We don't do it by our own effort, but we also don't get in the way of the work that the Holy Spirit's doing inside of us. So Jesus concludes with love, because love covers all of that. All right. Let's move on. Now we get to the hardest question of this sermon. This is the question that cost me so much time as I was trying to put this thing together. And the question is this, it was stated earlier. How do we maintain unity within the body of Christ? Not with the world, but within the body of Christ. When we disagree, we're butting heads, not over small things, but over issues that really do matter. How do we maintain unity? Now, let me frame the question in two ways. One, when I'm talking about the body of Christ, I'm not just talking about Community Bible Church, because, as we all know, people who have similar beliefs tend to go to the same church which affirms those beliefs or those perspectives. That's not bad. That's pretty just normal. But if you go outside the walls of Community Bible Church into other churches and even into the worldwide church, you find an enormous variety of interpretations of Scripture and opinions. So when we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about the worldwide body of Christ, okay? Secondly, when we talk about issues that really matter, and I want to be clear on this because I don't want a bunch of emails this week, I am not talking about the foundational doctrines of our faith. I'm not talking about that, and here's why. If I'm talking to an individual and we are disagreeing on one of the foundational doctrines of our faith, if they say, Seth, I really don't think that Jesus was sent from God, I disagree with you on that. He wasn't the God man, he was a good man, he was a really good man, but that's it. Well, I don't have to worry about maintaining some kind of spiritual unity because there is no spiritual unity to maintain. It is a necessary prerequisite to affirm the belief that Jesus was sent from God, that he is the divine God-man who died on the cross and rose again for our sins in order to be a member of God's family. I do not care what the rest of the world says about that. If you do not affirm that belief, you're not a member of God's family. There's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So you might be a member of a religion, but you're not within the Christian faith. So, we're not talking about the foundational doctrines. If we disagree on those, we're not unified spiritually because we're not on the same side. What we are talking about is the gray areas, but the important gray areas. Let me give some examples. Genesis 1 through 11, the very first chunk of the Bible, enormously important section of Scripture. So I kind of answered my own question, but does our interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11 matter? Is that an important thing? Yeah, I'd say so. I definitely would, because how you interpret those passages is going to trickle down through the rest of Scripture, not to mention it's the very beginning. Here's another example, the covenants, more specifically the relationship between Israel and the church. Is that an important issue? Does that matter? Yeah, it really does. That is an important issue. Yet on both those issues, Israel and the church and Genesis 1 through 11, as you all probably know, there's a massive spectrum of opinions on them, of interpretations. Last example, we'll say the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Does your interpretation of Revelation matter? Is it important? It absolutely is. Because depending on how you interpret that book, that helps you decide not only what do you expect to see in the world around you, but what you expect to be coming down the pipeline in the future. So these are issues that really matter. So I racked my brain trying to come up with a good, useful rule of thumb that will help us maintain unity even when we're disagreeing with other Christians on important gray areas. And here's what I came up with. It's in your bulletin. It's this. Unity requires that we agree on a common goal. Unity requires that we agree on a common goal. Uniformity requires that we all agree on how to get there. And remember, Jesus is going for unity, not uniformity. So unity requires that we agree on a common goal, whereas uniformity requires that we all agree on how to get there. Quick example, let's say you're in one of the CBC staff meetings and we were sitting there and we were trying to come up with strategies to achieve our goal. Now look, as long as we all agree on the common goal, we all say, look, our goal is something along the lines of, we as a church are trying to make effective disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Then we might have a difference of opinions as far as how to get there. Pastor Chuck might have one idea, and Pastor Tim another, and Pastor Jeremy another, and myself another. Right? That's why you need humility to listen to other people's opinions. Right? That's why you need patience when people aren't understanding how bad their idea is. That's why you need kindness as you lead them towards seeing that as the pastor of discipleship, I know these things. And that's why I need more humility to realize I do not always know these things. But you understand what I'm saying, right? But if I were to go outside that common goal, if I were to say to Chuck, Chuck, I really don't think the goal here is to make effective disciples of Jesus Christ. We got it wrong. The goal is to make money. That's why we're here. Well, I wouldn't be working here very long. Why? Because it's like, Seth, you're going a different direction. Every decision you make is leading towards another spot, and we can't have that. We must have a common goal. And if we have the common goal, we don't have to be uniform and all agree on how to get there, but as we work together with kindness and humility and gentleness to come to the best strategy possible, then we can maintain unity. So what is the goal of the church? Why are we all here? What are we working together towards? Well, Jesus tells us it twice. He says it in, he says it in verse 20. Man, they're all underlined. It's like there's no way to distinguish them. Verse 21 and 23. The goal is this, so that the world may believe or know that you sent me. All right, folks, that's the goal. That's what we are working towards, so that the world may know or believe that Jesus was sent from God. You could restate that in terms of the Great Commission. Go out into the world, make disciples. Well, if you're going to be a disciple, it starts with believing that Jesus was sent from God. Now look, are we all, and I'm talking about the worldwide body of Christ, are we all going to agree on how to get there? The best way to achieve that goal? No, we're not. Are we all going to agree on every interpretation of passages of Scripture? Of course not. We already know the answer to that question. But if we are working together towards that common goal, we're all going to the same spot, then we can maintain unity. And we can have kindness and patience and respect for one another, even when it's another person who you thoroughly disagree with. Let me wrap it up with point four. I'm not going to spend any time on this. I'm pretty much just going to say it. It's this. As the body of Christ, our unity attracts the watching world. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, I pray that there'll be one so that the world may know that you have sent me. Our unity attracts the watching world. When the world sees a bunch of totally different people working together with a common goal and working out their differences with kindness and patience and humility towards one another, they want to know how that's possible. It attracts them. Whereas our disunity, when the world sees a bunch of Christians fighting and scrapping over silly stuff or even unable to work together because they refuse to work with anyone who doesn't agree with every opinion they have, it repels them. It sickens them. And I don't have to tell you that if we're busy repelling the world, we're not achieving the goal. Let me hit our practical application today. I want to spend a minute on this. We covered 4 points today. We said, first, unity, not uniformity. So don't worry about all being the same. God didn't create us to be the same. That's okay. But second, love encapsulates behaviors necessary to maintain that unity. Because we're all different, it takes a little bit of work to continue to get along. Third, unity requires that we agree on a common goal. And there is a common goal that the worldwide body of Christ agrees on. Anyone who's in the true faith can agree on that. We're trying to show the world that Jesus came from God. And fourth, as the body of Christ, our unity attracts the watching world, but our disunity repels it, thereby thwarting our attempts to achieve that goal. All right, what do we do with it? We got to answer this question. We have to. How do you maintain unity within the body of Christ, even when there are other Christians that you thoroughly disagree with? I guess you don't have to say thoroughly, but what I'm trying to get across is that you really disagree on issues that matter, not small stuff. How do you maintain unity? We have got to have some practical tools to do this. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. So I've given you 4 steps. These are all in your bulletin. Now, if you read a lot of leadership books or team building books like I do, you've probably seen some kind of variation of these steps in those books. And it's almost kind of funny because every one of these comes from the scripture. And half the time, you know, the guys who are writing the books give no credit to scripture at all. They're like, aren't I brilliant? I came up with the steps. It's like, that's in Proverbs. But then you have other guys like John Maxwell who say, hey, he doesn't say it because he's working with a lot of professional business guys, but he'll happily tell you everything I got came from scripture. So these are the 4 steps. These have helped me tremendously when I'm disagreeing with other Christians, maybe over something small, but even especially over something big like a scriptural interpretation. Step number 1, remember that we are all different. Remember that we are all different. I mean, we are so incredibly different. Not only are we built differently, our life experience has formed us into vastly different worldviews and perspectives. The Eastern worldview contrasts considerably against the Western worldview. The worldview of my neighbor might contrast considerably against my own. You have got to remember that we are all different. And thank goodness that we are. God made people differently to perform different functions within the body of Christ. He made us so that we are all good at different things. No one person is going to be able to see all the angles. That's impossible. But you got to remember that when you're disagreeing with somebody who just sees things so differently than you. Remember that we are all different. That's step number 1. Step number 2 is this. This is an important one. If I remembered this, my life would go better, but I often forget it. Remember that you don't know everything. Remember that you don't know everything. I remember having this revelation somewhere around 25, 26. It was like, I don't think I know everything. It was shocking to me only. Everyone else was like, yeah, we know. It's been a while. Congratulations. You're moving towards maturity. But you got to remember that you don't know everything. Now, here's the thing. You have to remember that you don't know everything about the issue being discussed, and you don't know everything about the person you're discussing the issue with. Okay? Because how many times do you have a discussion with somebody, you kind of go at it, you finally get down to the heart of the matter, and you realize that the whole reason they were holding their position in the first place was not for a logical or even a scriptural reason. It was for an emotional reason. They had something happen to them, or something happened to someone very close to them, or they grew up in a family that you just don't understand. So remember that you don't know everything. You don't know everything about the issue being discussed, and perhaps even more importantly, you don't know everything about the person you're discussing the issue with. And you got to keep that in mind. There's something here I'm very likely not seeing, or I'm just not aware of, and that's okay. But it's going to keep you humble if you keep that in mind. Number 3, assume the best. Assume the best. I doubt they are trying to ruin the body of Christ. I doubt it. Why would they? They're a member of the body of Christ. Why would they want to ruin it? I doubt they're trying to commit heresy. I doubt it. Assume the best. Assume that they're trying to help. Assume that they're doing the absolute best they can with the information that they have. Maybe you're wrong, but assume it to start with. Assume that they're giving everything they've got to try to understand it. They're not purposely, you know, coming up with a less than perfect interpretation. Assume the best. And number four, repeat this phrase to yourself. I had to use this a lot in seminary because even at a conservative evangelical school like Dallas Seminary, you walk into one class by one prof and they tell you one thing. You walk into another class with a prof teaching on the same subject and they tell you something totally different. Now, part of that's intentional because you need to be aware that there are different perspectives, different opinions and interpretations. Part of it is to teach you to work your way through it. It can also be confusing and frustrating, especially when someone's telling you something. You're thinking like, man, I know you're very informed on this topic, but I really do not agree with you on this. So when that happens, use number four. Say this to yourself: I do not agree with their conclusions, but I trust their sincerity. I just tell myself that all the time, and it doesn't have to be in seminary. I don't agree with their conclusions, but I do trust their sincerity. They mean what they say. They have a good heart behind it. They're trying their best. All right, so write them out, laminate them, put them on the fridge, tattoo them on the inside of your arm so that the next time you're having an argument with your spouse and you're like, you don't know everything. Oh, wait, I don't know everything. Look at that. You can say, honey, I don't agree with your conclusions, but I do trust your sincerity. You may be completely wrong, but you've got a good heart behind it. Yes, Dana is lucky to be married to me. All right, close with the challenge. We'll close in prayer. Challenge is this: who in your life can you apply this to? Who can you apply it to? And let me encourage you, it doesn't have to be somebody that you even know. If you've read a lot of books, you come across authors where it's like, I do not agree with you. And it annoys me that you have such an influence because you're teaching bad interpretations. Maybe it's a speaker or a preacher. You hear him on the radio and it's like, yeah, you know? Maybe it is someone that you know. Maybe it's somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, but every time you think about them, you get that feeling where it's like, and you're not unified with them. Use this to maintain unity. Remember that we're after the same thing. You know, like we're all different. I don't know everything. Maybe they're doing their best, and I don't agree with their conclusions, but I do trust their sincerity. Who in your life can you apply that to? These are really concrete, specific steps. So take them with you. I hope they're useful. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that in your wisdom, Lord, and in your sense of humor, you made us all completely different. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to all try to be the same, that Jesus wasn't even praying for that. Even within the Trinity, there's unity without uniformity, that we don't even all have to agree with each other. But Lord, by the Holy Spirit inside of us, which brought us into your family in the first place, we can interact with kindness and gentleness and humility. And a simpler way to say that is with love for one another. I pray, Father, that as we do that, the world would be attracted to Community Bible Church, to the other great churches in this city and within this world, and that you would be glorified through that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.